Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you today, we acknowledge that you are powerful and mighty. You made all things and you rule them so perfectly. We see that, Lord, in the way that you, Lord, bring about the warm weather to melt the snow and for the anticipation of the coming of spring. We thank you for your faithfulness shown to us from day to day. Lord, you have ruled over our lives and given order and meaning to them. You've empowered us by setting us free from sin, by giving us your spirit, by granting us your peace. You have trampled Satan underfoot in Christ and made us alive in him. We thank you that as we contemplate our salvation in him today, we can gather together for worship and praise of your name. We pray that you would bless us, O Lord, as we consider the truths that we're about to look at in your word, that you would guide us with your spirit, that you would bless your servant as he proclaims your word. For you, Lord, are exalted above all. Everything belongs to you. You are our refuge and strength, and therefore we do not need to be afraid. So we commit ourselves to you again in this hour of worship, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we turn to God's word, we're going to read from Article 19 in the Belgic Confession. You'll find that on page 78 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. Article 19. The union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. There we confess these words. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they are not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him, any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore, we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infinity of his flesh. Let's turn to the New Testament now, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We'll read that entire chapter together. Our focus will be on verses 8 to 10. That will be our text. So we see that in close relation to the theme of Belgic Confession, Article 19. Colossians chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 1 and to the end of the chapter. You'll find that on page 1353 of the Pew Bible. Hear now God's holy word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. I'll encourage you to have that passage open, Colossians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 8 to 10 of that chapter as we see that in light of the theme of our Belgian confession. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery of the eternal Son of God taking on humanity rests at the very center of Scripture. The Bible tells us that Jesus is true God and true man. How Jesus is true God and true man, we cannot fully understand. Once again, we're confronted with the mystery of the Word of God, just like we are confronted with the mystery of the Trinity. How can we understand fully what God has made known of himself, which is secret to us? When we examine the truths of the Bible, there are several passages about Christ's deity and humanity that seem difficult to fit together. For example, how could Jesus learn things when he was a young boy and still be all-knowing, omniscient? How could he be subject to all weakness, yet without sin, and still be omnipotent, all-powerful? When considering Jesus' human nature, we see from Scripture that he ascended into heaven and he's no longer in this world. He was taken from the sight of the disciples in his ascension and has gone into glory. But God's word also says that Jesus is everywhere present with respect to his divine nature. As he said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "And lo, I am with you always." Furthermore, in his human nature, we know that he was weak and tired and subject to many sorrows that we're subject to as well. The sorrow of death, sorrow of pain and suffering. And yet we know from Scripture that he was omnipotent. We have a striking incident of Jesus calming the storms of the Sea of Galilee, asleep in the ship, presumably tired. And yet the disciples woke him when the wind and the waves came up, and he woke up and stopped them all, stopped the wind and the waves. Tired, yet all-powerful. And there are many other instances in Scripture that reveal Christ's two natures that we're puzzled with and we cannot fully comprehend. How can it be that a baby in the manger in Bethlehem can uphold the entire universe? You know, to say that we cannot understand the greatness of our Savior it's an appropriate response of humility. If we were to know everything about him, then we would be God. We wouldn't be his creatures. To say that it's possible is arrogant. And that's why we have to believe again what God has said to us, what he has revealed to us in his word, and to receive that by faith. Perhaps we may think that this teaching of Christ's two natures is strictly academic. You know, there have been so many councils that have talked about this in the past, and it seems so formulaic and not real to life. It's been debated and debated and debated. But it's not irrelevant. The church of previous generations upheld the truths of Scripture for the sake of upholding the truth of our salvation. It's in this text in Colossians, we just see how applicable the doctrine of the two natures of Christ is to us. Paul suffered and sacrificed himself for the service of Christ and for his people. Verse 28 of chapter 1 says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So the Apostle Paul suffered as he held to this truth, knowing that it perfected us. And his human and divine natures have made us complete. So I call you to hear God's word this afternoon from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, under the theme, both God and man. And we'll look at this with two points. First, the reality of his two natures. And then secondly, the importance of his two natures. Well, consider first the reality of his two natures. This scripture passage is likely the fullest statement in the New Testament about Christ's two natures. We see it in verse 9. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is one of the most amazing and unique passages in the entire Bible about Christ. There's no passage that describes Christ in this way. It concerns the reality of who Christ is, but it also describes the reality of who we are as Christians, of who we are in Christ. In order to understand that, we need to look at what exactly is being said here, phrase by phrase. The first thing to notice is the word dwell. It means to dwell in or inhabit. It means that God is at home in Christ. It shows us the joining together of his two natures so that God and man is one Christ. We're to understand this God residing or inhabiting human nature. In the highest and most exalted way, God is in the flesh. And that's hard to understand. But it's revealed in God's word, its truth. And then a second thing to notice is the amazing word here, Godhead. There's no other place in the New Testament where this specific word is used in the original. There's a word that's very similar to it in Romans 1 verse 20 where it speaks of his eternal power and Godhead. But the word Godhead there has to do with his deity and his being as God. The word Godhead here in our text has an emphasis on God in terms of his essence. In Christ dwells everything that makes God to be God. And that's what the Bible experts and scholars tell us about the difference between the meaning of these two words, though there, of course there are similarities. All that makes God to be God resides in Christ. And then a third important thing to note from this text is that not just a part of God is in Jesus Christ, not just half God and half man. No, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. The text is very careful to point out that all of God is in his glorified humanity. The essence of God is in him. All the perfections of deity are in him, such as his attributes, his eternity, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his immutability, and every other. For if he lacks any perfection, he could not be God. And that brings us to one more important thing to note here. The Godhead dwells in him bodily, which means personally or essentially. There's a personal union of the divine nature as subsisting in the Son of God to be, or to a human body together with a reasonable soul. The way that we understand this is by looking at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was said that God dwelt in the temple so that when the worshipers came, God was with them. And yet that wasn't a full manifestation of God with them. It was a picture. It pointed forward. As you may remember, it pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament picks up on that language. John 1 verse 14. It says that, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word there, dwell, is the word tented or tabernacled. Another verse that captures that wonderful truth is 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was made manifest in the flesh." God came to man in the form of human flesh when Jesus Christ was born. God was manifest. He was visible. You could see him. As the Apostle John says in 1 John verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Never before has such a miracle taken place as God dwelling in the flesh. And that is the essence of our faith, congregation. That's the essence of the Christian religion. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Now that's a mystery to us. We don't understand this, and usually we admit that we're not able to. Sometimes it's tempting to oversimplify this. You know, as we're teaching our children, or as we're teaching catechism to our children, it's trying to teach our children about Christ and wanting to communicate the truth, but in a way that's easier to understand. And maybe you've heard this phrase before. It's not a good phrase, but to speak of Jesus as being God with skin on. That's not an accurate statement. That's not a good way of talking about this. Children, what you need to know is that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. We don't need to know and believe that, we need to know rather and believe that Jesus is God and man. That's something we cannot understand. That's true. But the Bible says that Jesus is God and man. We could see his divinity in many ways. He did all the things that God did. He rules over nature. He calmed the storm. He walked on the water. He had control over nature. He could perform miracles. He had power over disease. He could make people feel better. He healed the sick. He also had the power of life as he raised people from the dead back to life. He also spoke with God's authority. Whenever he preached, there was no one else who had that kind of authority. No man had authority like Jesus. And there's a reason for this. It's because he was God. And yet, Jesus was a real man. He was not a superhuman. He suffered like a human. And we know this because he suffered pain. He shed tears. He was brokenhearted. He was hungry and thirsty. He got tired. He had to lay down and go to sleep. He was a human being with a human spirit. But he's also God, the Son of God. The Son of God who understands our sorrows, but the Son of God who has the power to help us and to save us. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God and fully man. He's very God of very God. As we say in the Nicene Creed, he's very God of very God. Very God meaning he is truly God. Article 19 of the Belgian Confessions tells us how Jesus was true God and true man simultaneously. It says there, wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God of his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. And it goes on to make this important statement. It says that there are not two sons, nor two persons, but two natures united to a single person. It's careful to point out that each nature retains its own properties. In theology, we call this the communicatio idiomatum, or the communication of properties. And that means that the properties of both the human and the divine nature are now the properties of his entire person. So what it is saying is that the one nature of Christ can be predicated to his nature, but cannot be predicated to the other nature of Christ. So for example, you can say that Jesus the Christ was hungry, and that Jesus the Christ took a nap. But you can't say that the divine nature of Christ ate and the divine nature of Christ slept. You can say that the person of Christ in the flesh hungered and slept. The natures of Christ are joined together in one person. It was that way when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, though it was not clearly visible at the time. It was that way when he was upon the cross. The person of Jesus Christ experienced death. It may seem difficult to understand how Jesus' human nature alone could have borne the wrath of God against the sins of his people. But God's word shows us that Jesus went through this experience as a whole person. Even when he died, he commended his spirit to his Father, says the confession. But his divine nature always remained united with the human, even when his body was in the grave. We do well to hold what we're saying here in the confession of faith this afternoon, brothers and sisters. Though we cannot understand this, we know that this is what God's Word teaches. And we must believe it, because it's the essence of our Christian faith. He is true God and true man, one person, though his two natures are distinct from one another. Well, that in a nutshell is the reality of Christ's nature. It brings us to what we see here secondly in this passage, and that is the importance of his two natures. Why is it so important that we understand that Jesus is both God, both true God and true man, without division or separation, without confusion or change? Well, it's important because if this truth isn't maintained, we have no salvation. And that's why the church fathers and councils were so careful to preserve the right understanding, to defend it in times of heresy. This is why Article 19 is so special for us as Reformed believers. To defend it, even if it means death. And these were perilous times when this was written. You remember the life of Guido de Bray. He was facing imprisonment. He had to, before this, he met with his church in secret, because they could not worship openly. He was forced to work underground. And eventually he was imprisoned by the Roman Catholic government and beheaded. And during that time of struggle, he was willing to die for this. This truth was of great comfort and relevance to him in the Reformed faith. He knew that he couldn't deny this. And it's still relevant to us, since it is the gospel of salvation to sinners. There are two reasons why his two natures are important. One is, we are incomplete without Christ. We're incomplete without Christ. We see that in verse 8. It says there, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." We have to understand that properly. He's not against philosophy here by saying this. We have some excellent Christian philosophers in our day and age. People like Francis Schaeffer, Cornelius Van Til, and Ravi Zacharias. These are gifted Christian theologians and philosophers. No, the word philosophy can refer to any outlook on life without the Lord. And it goes much deeper than this. It's any thinking pattern that exalts itself over against Christianity. It's empty deceit. Any teaching that deceives you from the truth. And you notice in verse 8 that there are three hallmarks of this vain philosophy found. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The first one is according to the traditions of men. It means it's man-made. It's in their wisdom. It's the boasting of man. We can solve problems. We can figure everything out. We don't need the authority of the Word of God telling us what to do. This teaching is not based on the Word of God. It's not based on the words of Christ. It's not based on apostolic preaching. It comes from outside the Scripture. And the next hallmark in vain philosophy is according to the basic principles of the world. This refers to the false teaching that threatened this church. There was a whole mixed bag of weird ideas and practices in the church. It's referred to as Jewish mysticism. It was a combination of Jewish beliefs, but mixed with Greek philosophy. Some of it had to do with restricting the eating of certain foods and denying yourself of certain things. Paul speaks of that in this chapter where he says, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. The Jews began to add to the law all kinds of man-made rules and regulations. But there's even more to this. There also were seeds of Gnosticism that had crept into the church. But what's Gnosticism? Gnosticism is the idea that everything spiritual is good, but everything that's physical is considered evil. They believe that the world is made of a multitude of spirit beings, and they fill the earth. And they believe that Jesus Christ was one of these so-called spirit beings. It was nonsense. It was really weird. And it was a total denial of the gospel. Well, Paul says, don't be taken captive by this. And then the third thing he says, that these teachings are not according to Christ. In other words, they don't measure up. Or perhaps they disagree with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They contradict the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. Why are we not to be influenced by these ideas? Verse 9, which we already looked at, gives a reason. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's like an A-bomb that destroys any idea that stands against the Lord, because the Lord is everything. To deny Him is to deny your salvation. How about us today, congregation? Are we on guard against false teaching? When you pick up books or religious topics, are we on guard to make sure that they are in line with the Bible? Do we get our religious learning from every place under the sun? From any religious paperback that we find on a shelf in Walmart? Or through some TV evangelist? Are we so quickly drawn to every wind of doctrine that might have a grain of truth to it? Well, there is a teaching that's out there that is not according to Christ. And Paul's saying, be on guard against it. If it's on TV and it's not according to Christ, turn it off. If it's on the internet and you're reading it, or it's a podcast that you're listening to, don't fall for it. If it's a book that's not according to Christ, don't buy it. Young people, you also are surrounded by all kinds of philosophy. You have it in school, at college and university. You find it in the parking lot. What are you going to do about that? Especially if you don't know how to discern whether it's right or wrong. Well, it is the touchstone. Bring it before Christ. Is it according to Him? It's our duty as believers. It's not just the duty of the elders and the minister, but every believer should be on guard. And let's not think that we're above this warning. There have been, throughout history, good men, solid men, ministers, professors of theology, Christian people who have departed from the truth in Christ. And if it can happen to them, it could happen to us. That's why this warning is here. Verse 10 also says, Paul speaks of our perfection in Him. It literally says, We're made full in Him. Christ is our fullness of which we all partake, and our goal is to be full of God in Christ. Let me remind you, congregation, that we only can be made full and complete in Christ because we're sinful and imperfect. We're incomplete. But consider once again the powerful truth of the gospel that this apostle was willing to sacrifice himself for. Every man can only be made perfect and complete in Christ Jesus. In Christ you find everything that you lack because of your sin. In yourself you lack integrity, faithfulness, love, and many other virtues that are lost because of sin. But we're complete in Christ. Now that's not suggesting that we can't experience more in Him. It's not saying that we can't understand more about Him. It's saying very simply that all we need is in Him. Don't add. Don't replace Him. Don't say believe in Him and believe in something else as well. This is saying everything that you need is found in Him and in Him alone. And again, we have to ask that question. Is this your confession? Article 19 states that had Christ not possessed the two natures, we would be without salvation. Do you believe that? We belong to Him. We belong to a mighty and powerful Savior who is above every force and power at work in this world. He's the head of all principality and power. All rule and authority comes after Christ, whether angels, kings, or whatever else. This is also telling us that all glory and honor and praise go to the Lord. Are you giving the Lord the glory that He deserves? Perhaps there's someone here today who is not, and you don't believe. Well, remember Philippians 2 says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Him to be Lord, whether they want to or not, whether they're sincere or whether they're doing that out of compulsion. That's a word of exhortation to those who may think that you know enough already. You've been a Christian for many years. You think that you don't have to learn anymore. You think that you don't have to grow anymore. Is it really possible to think that way as a Christian? Do you think you have more wisdom than the Apostle Paul, for example? Don't you think that there is more to learn and to know? Do you think you're called to increase in wisdom and to grow closer to the Lord in experience? Well, it's silly. It's completely silly to think that we somehow have arrived. We have always new things to learn in the Bible. And we must continue to grow in Him. Because, congregation, our lives are complete in Him. Don't let anything move you. Don't be persuaded by any other faith or religion or strange idea that is out there, because it can happen. Are you guarding your heart against false teaching which downplays a total completeness that you have in Him? We can't let it happen. We must hold firmly to the faith. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word to us. Lord Jesus, we thank You for making Yourself known to us. Thank You for this passage of Scripture, as You have brought this to us through the Holy Spirit, as we're confronted here with the wonder and the glory of who You are, which we cannot fully understand. And yet we know that it is true, that You are fully God and fully man. What a mystery the mystery of godliness, to think that you have taken on flesh and have done this for our salvation. We can read the Gospels and we can marvel and wonder at what a blessing it is. And like the apostles said of old, who is this? Who can control the wind and the waves? Lord, help us in the same way to have that kind of a response to your greatness and your power. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to be on guard against vain philosophy and the tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. We ask that you would grant to us that kind of discernment, especially in this day and age where people can be so easily blown about by every wind of doctrine, where they can heap up teachers for themselves, itching ears to hear something else. Lord, help us to always hold to the gospel and nothing else. We pray all of this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.